there was persecution from the authorities, and that was leaving widows and orphans who needed help. And we read about the generous donors, people like Barnabas. He sold his land, his possessions, to raise money, which he brought to the apostles, and the apostles didn't keep the money for themselves. They shared it out amongst the needy members of the ecclesia. But as so often happens, there was immediately some suspicion that they weren't sharing it out fairly. There were jealousies. And it was argued that one group, the Hebrew speaking or Aramaic speaking Jews, were getting a bigger share, and the Jewish widows who spoke Greek were being neglected. They were losing out. Well, this sort of suspicion and jealousy is very common. It happens all the time. It still happens today. I'll tell you a story. A few years ago, Jill and I were on a mission trip abroad, and on our last day in one city, we were to move on to another place the next day. And our last afternoon, we were being shown round the sights of the city before we left by one of the sisters. But the heavens opened. There was a torrential downpour of rain, and it showed no sign of waning. And we took shelter under a canopy, and it was actually the canopy of a very posh restaurant. And we could either stay there all afternoon, standing under the canopy, or we could go inside. So we decided to treat ourselves to a nice meal in this posh restaurant. Now, normally when we're on a mission trip, we eat very frugally. We're very careful not to flash our money around in front of the local brothers and sisters, because it can unsettle them. But on this occasion, we did splash out. We had a really nice meal in this lovely restaurant. There were six of us. There were two of us, plus our interpreter, plus the local sister, plus another couple from the UK. And it turned out that we six were the only diners in the restaurant that day. So the waiter, who was very smartly dressed in the house style, matching the sumptuous decor of the restaurant, he danced attendance upon us, and we had a very nice three-course meal with wine, and it came out to cost about £5 each. It was a total bill of about £30, and I hasten to add that wasn't paid for by CBM. It was paid for privately. And our local sister, she'd never been in anywhere like this before. She really enjoyed her meal, and she enjoyed the company, and she enjoyed the discussion. But she was horrified by one thing. She actually caught sight of the bill when it came. And she said, "Well, that was a dreadful amount of money." She was a teacher, and this represented, for her, it would represent half a month's salary. And we said, "Well, it's okay. It's taken care of." Well, that evening, back at our lodgings, all the others came round to our lodgings that night to do the readings with us and to say goodbye before we went off the following morning. And we showed them a slideshow of the previous weekend's Bible school. They like to see pictures of themselves, see themselves on these pictures. But the very last slide we'd got, it showed this one local sister who'd been with us having a lovely meal in a very posh restaurant. And we realized we'd slipped up by showing this. There were knowing glances exchanged amongst the people who hadn't been there. We've got to be so careful not to cause jealousy, and we got it wrong on that occasion. And so it looks as though the apostles in the Jerusalem ecclesia had got it wrong, because some people in the ecclesia certainly believed, rightly or wrongly, that some of the widows were being treated better than others, being treated better than those who were Greek speakers. So, what did the apostles do about it? They took action. They set up a welfare committee to organize the sharing out of the welfare money, see it was done fairly. And it's interesting to look at the names of the seven men in the committee. It's chapter six of Acts. Looking at chapter six and verse five, we get the names of the seven men they chose for the committee. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. And I'm told that all seven of those names are Greek names. That implies that they were Greek speakers. They were Jews whose first language was Greek. So they actually represented the minority who were complaining they were being hard done by. So by setting up a committee made entirely from the minority group, the apostles were seen to be taking the complaint seriously, and they were taking serious steps to try to put it right. But there is something odd. If we go back to verse 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That's the sharing out of the welfare. But we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the intention was that by making these seven on the committee responsible for the pastoral work, the apostles would take responsibility for prayer and preaching. That would be their specific responsibility. But out of the seven on the welfare committee, well, five of them we never hear of again, but the two we do hear of again, it is not pastoral work, it's actually preaching, which was the apostles' duty. When we come to chapter 8, we'll find it's all about Philip and his preaching work. He was preaching to the Samaritans, and then he preached to an Ethiopian eunuch. And as for Stephen, well, here in chapter 6, the rest of the chapter is about Stephen, and it's about his preaching work, not his welfare work. Chapter 6, look at verse 8 now. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Down verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So he was preaching very effectively with Stephen, and it brought him to the attention of the authorities, and they didn't like it, and they trumped up charges against him. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Then verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." The holy place was the temple in Jerusalem. "For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, destroy the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So the main accusation was about this holy place, about the temple. They said Jesus, Stephen claimed that Jesus would destroy the temple. Now, the temple was very important to the authorities, to the priests. They depended on the temple for their living and their status. For the priests, the temple was their power base, and they simply couldn't take the risk of this eloquent young man turning people's heads away from the dignity and importance of the temple and of the priests who ministered there. And they felt something had to be done. Something had to be done about Stephen. So, as we're to read on Tuesday, when we get to chapter 7, they dragged him before the council. They demanded an explanation from him. And how did he respond? What explanation would he give in response to the charge? Well, actually, chapter 7 tells about him giving them a Sunday school lesson. He was telling them Bible stories, which is a bit strange because telling the Jewish council, who knew the Bible backwards and forwards, telling them Bible stories that they knew very well. Well, what did that achieve? Why did he bother? Why didn't he give an exposition of the Old Testament, seeking out the prophecies about the Messiah, to show that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Christ? That's what Jesus himself did in Luke 24 on the walk to Emmaus. No need to turn it up, but I'm looking at verse 25 of Luke 24. He, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he went to the scriptures and showed all these prophecies about Jesus. But that's not what Stephen did. He told Bible stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. So, what's that all about? We'll look at chapter 7 now, and we'll see if we can spot the point he's trying to bring out. So, let's see, verse 2 of chapter 7 of Acts. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." So the Jews, the priests, regarded the temple in Jerusalem as the holy place, the only place that people could get close to God, the place where God actually dwelt. But Stephen was reminding them that God was there in Mesopotamia in the time of Abraham, and that God must have been in Haran as well, because he intervened in Haran, in Abraham's life, when he went to Haran, verse 4 of chapter 7. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. So God was there in Haran, says Stephen. And when he then moved on to talk about Joseph, it was where Joseph was that he was emphasizing. Down at verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. He was in Egypt, and God was there. God was with him in Egypt. And then there was the promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation, great in number. And Where and when did God fulfill that promise? Well, Stephen says it wasn't here in Jerusalem, verse 17. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So they became a great nation in Egypt. God made them a great nation in Egypt. He fulfilled his promise in Egypt. So God was there in Egypt, watching over his people, working towards their salvation. Look at verse 25. Joseph supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. So God was working out his salvation of the people in Egypt while they were there. And he was in Midian when Moses went there, verse 29. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. So God was there in Midian, God was there in Mount Sinai. Look at verse 33. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet." This was in Midian, "for the place where you're standing is holy ground." This was in Midian, was holy ground. And of course, it was there in Sinai as well. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give us. So he was there in Mount Sinai in Midian and in the wilderness, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he'd seen. So God spoke in the wilderness. So in all those years, God was worshipped, God was active in other places besides the Jerusalem temple. We read yesterday in Deuteronomy that the sacrifices had to be celebrated in Jerusalem, the place that God was going to appoint. But that wasn't the only place God could be worshipped. That wasn't the only place that God was present. And in fact, the temple didn't come till long after the time of Moses. Verse 47 in Acts 7, it was Solomon who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "What's the place of my rest?" So the temple in Jerusalem, though it was the place for sacrifices, it didn't contain, it didn't confine God. It wasn't the only place to speak to God. The Bible clearly showed that, and Stephen made these points from the Bible, but those Jews just weren't listening anymore. Their hearts, their minds, their ears were closed. Stephen actually said so. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him." And at this moment, Stephen was given a vision, and he actually saw the true house of God. Verse 55, "He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." But these Jews weren't ready to listen. They were determined to be deaf. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They wouldn't listen. They covered their ears. So Stephen, the deacon, the man from the welfare committee, appointed to help share out the money to the poor, he was put to a violent death for the crime of preaching the truth. And the truth was that God could be approached anywhere, anytime. It didn't have to be at the Jerusalem temple. The place wasn't important. What really matters is the spirit in which we come to God. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman, and she realized that he was a prophet. So she said, "Oh, well, you're a prophet. You can sort out the argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. They'd been arguing for hundreds of years. The Jews said the temple in Jerusalem was the place for worshipping God, and the Samaritans had their own holy place in Mount Gerizim." And so she said, "Well, you're a prophet, you sort it out." John 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you, Jews, say that Jerusalem's the place where people ought to worship." And look at Jesus' answer. It's very interesting. He said the question wasn't the Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. It was, how do we approach the when we come to God? Do we come in truth, or are we just pretending? And Jesus says, verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So that's how we're coming to worship him today. We're trying to come to him in spirit and truth. We come to share the fellowship of the saints, to think of Jesus of Nazareth, whose temple, his body, was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And today, well, there isn't a temple in Jerusalem. It's long gone. The Dome of the Rock stands on its site. So does that mean there's no temple anymore? Well, actually, there is. We're told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're the temple of God. I'm going to close with a quotation from Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us that we are the temple, we are Christ's body on earth. Let's see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Down at verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy," end of the verse, "made us alive together with Christ." So we were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. And verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." So that, verse 19, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but," end of the verse, "members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," so built up like stones, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's astonishing. This group of people in this room today built into a temple. Those who refused to listen to Stephen, well, they're dead now. And the temple in Jerusalem, long gone. Those people were dead then, really. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and they made it worse by killing Stephen as they'd killed Jesus. Their temple is dead, but God's temple is alive and well, and it's here today in Reading and in Stratford-on-Avon and in lots of other places as well. Wherever people meet today in spirit and truth to worship God, the ground we walk on is holy, and God listens and accepts our prayers and praises, so that nowhere on earth is more holy today than this room here in Reading, because God is here and His Son, our Lord Jesus, is here. So we once were far off, dead in our sins, but we've been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've come together to think about Him, to share bread and wine, to honor and commemorate Him, and to cement our bond with one another, our bond of fellowship, and our bond with Him.